hexavalent chromium in lining some of their tanks, and they were draining that chemical into unlined ponds, and it was sinking down through the bed of the ponds into the groundwater well and contaminating it. And a lot of people around Hinckley were getting sick, and there were unusually high incidences of cancer and other illnesses. And ultimately, the company had to pay millions of dollars in damages to those, not only to those who had gotten sick, but millions of dollars to clean up the well that they had polluted. Because if the water's poisoned, it needs to be purified. And if a whole community is drinking from a poisoned well, then the whole community is going to be poisoned. That's relevant to today's study because we're talking not about drinking water today, but we're talking about human relationships, relationships between people. Human relationships between people are just as essential to our spiritual health as water is to our physical health. The way God designed us, the way God designed the human experience to work right, it makes relationships necessary. And just like water is a chemical, has to have a perfect chemical balance of hydrogen and oxygen, so it is that our relationship component to life has to have a balance of certain things. It has to have a balance of vertical relationship, that is our relationship with God, and it has to have a balance of horizontal relationships. That's our relationships with other people. The well-known passage in the New Testament when somebody who was knowledgeable in the law of Moses came to Jesus and asked, teacher, what's the most important commandment of the law? And they were probably thinking of the Ten Commandments. What's Jesus going to say? Is the most important one, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not steal? What's Jesus going to say? But Jesus didn't name any of the Ten Commandments. No, Jesus' answer was this. When he was asked what the most important commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus said, love God and love people. Everything hangs on that. Everything is contingent on that. Your well-being as a human being is dependent on loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving other people. And because he made those two commandments equal, he didn't even subject one to the other. They're both equal. They're co-equal important commandments. Therefore, we can't use those little disclaimers that we're fond of using, I'm just not a people person. I just don't, I'm kind of a loner. I don't really get along with others. I don't play well with them. We can't use those caveats anymore. All right, you might as well say, I don't really like water. I just don't really care to be hydrated. No, you won't survive. God has designed you and I to drink from the well of relationships. And if that well is poisoned, then our lives are going to be toxic. And something has poisoned the well that James is going to tell us about. That which has poisoned the well is sin. Human sin poisons the well of relationships. Now, I'm assuming, we're all here together today. We're sitting in a church service rather than sleeping in. We're sitting here, I'm assuming, because to one degree or another, we want to know the will of God and do the will of God. We want to know what it means to follow Jesus, and we want to do it better. I mean, you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me with a book open in your lap unless you wanted to know what God's will is. I can't think of any other reason you'd want to listen to me. So I'm assuming that's true. We want to do the will of God together. Amen? That's going to be impossible if the well of our relationships is poisoned, if we're allowing the toxin of sin to remain. See, if you want to do the will of God, you've got to let go of the will to sin. You've got to let go of your desire to do things that are contradictory or independent from God. That's what sin is. It's living on your own terms. It's making decisions apart from God. It's saying, God, I'm not going to consult you in this part of my life. I'm either going to disobey what I know you've said, or I'm just not going to pay attention to what you've said. I'm going to do it my way. That's what sin is, and that's what poisons our lives. And if that's true of you in any way, if you're hanging on to sin, you're not willing to let go of it, then I'm guessing that there are toxic, poisoned relationships in your life that aren't going well. So this command to work on good, healthy relationships, it's going to be a burdensome thing because you'll find that you can't make it happen. But it's not meant to be a burdensome thing. This command to prioritize healthy human relationships, ultimately, it's a delightful thing. It's meant to be a delight. God created human relationships to be a delight. And that's good news if there are poisoned relationships in your life. It's like coming home after, you ever been out of the country in a place where the drinking water is really, really bad, where the tap water is, you know, the color of Gatorade? You know, I've come home from places like Mexico and Russia where, I mean, you can't drink water coming out of the tap. It's nasty. And I come home to Spokane. I love Spokane's water. I love aquifer water. It's just so sweet. And when you come home after a place where the water is just rancid, it's just, you know, pouring a big glass of nice Spokane aquifer water is just such a refreshing treat. Human relationships, as you start to taste of a healthy human relationship, that's what it's like. It's like you've been drinking this poison for so long, then you start to taste what it's supposed to be. I mean, imagine relationships without sin. Imagine relationships without the awkwardness, without the resentment, without the unmet expectations, without the anger, without the irritation, without the sorrow and the hurt that so much characterizes human relationships. That's a sin-free relationship, and that's what God has put within our grasp. And that's why loving other people should not be a burdensome thing, because if it's possible to have a relationship with a person that has no sin in it, if that's possible, then it's very highly desirable. But James is going to make us face some really hard realities about ourselves first, if that's what we want, if that's what we aspire to have healthy relationships. James is going to make us face some difficult things. But it's going to be worth it. It's really, really worth it to have to face whatever it is within us that we have to face, whatever hard truths that the Lord calls us to face. That goal of healthy, refreshing relationships is worth it. So who here is sick of toxic relationships? Who's tired of them? All right. Who here is ready to do whatever God calls them to do in order to purify relationships? Are you ready for that? Really? Okay, let's hear what James has to say. We're looking at James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Let's pause there for a minute. So he opens up talking about quarrels and fights among people and what the catalyst is. It's been almost a year since my father passed away, and I've thought a lot about my dad over the last year, and the good memories and the challenging things. One thing that occurred to me as I was reading this passage this week, I remember something my dad and I really liked to do when I was probably 11, 12 years old. My dad and I loved to watch the old Carol Burnett show together. We would just roar with laughter. Tim Conway was our favorite, you know. Funny, funny show. But one recurring sketch on the show that was really very popular, I didn't care for, neither did my dad. Mama's Family. Somebody guessed right. The Mama's Family sketch. There's a recurring sketch, and it was basically this redneck family who only related to each other in arguments. They only yelled at each other. They were always in conflict. The whole premise was a comedy based on conflict. And I couldn't find it funny because there were a few painful elements in our home based on conflict that were not funny. And so when I see it portrayed in a comedic light, it's like, that's not funny. That's kind of painful. Regrettably, Mama's family looks a lot like God's family in a lot of churches. Any church that's been around for a while, people that have been coming together for a period of time, is going to have conflicts. You notice it in churches that have been around for a few years. You know, there's really kind of a conspicuous lack of conflict in a lot of new churches. Have you noticed that? When churches are new and, you know, it's exciting things are going on, you don't see as many conflicts because you can get some mileage just out of being new. It's kind of like a honeymoon, you know? Or if you want to go to a church and not encounter a conflict, then don't get involved. Just come on Sunday and then leave and don't get involved in anything else. That's another way to avoid conflict in church. But if it's in your heart to plug into the life of the church, which is God's will for all of us, if you do that, then you're going to encounter conflict in the church because we're all saved sinners. We all got a sin nature that's still active. We all rub each other wrong in some ways. We do things that are hurtful, sometimes unknowingly, and there's going to be conflict. And apparently that was the case in the first century too when James wrote this. He said there were fights and there were quarrels. And he addresses them head on. James doesn't beat around the bush. James says, you want to know what the cause and the catalyst behind all your quarrels and fights are? It's your own evil hearts. He says it's your own covetous desires. James is telling us that the stuff that pollutes our relationships, it's not what that other person did to me, it's what's in my heart. And until we each take ownership of our own hearts and how we love one another, those fights and quarrels are going to continue. And James even goes so far as to identify what the contaminants are that poison the relationships. It's not Ebola, it's not hexavalent chroma, whatever. It's things like envy and covetousness. He says the evil desires that war within you. The things that James talks about in this passage, they're emotions that have to do with contentment, aren't they? When he says you have these covetous evil desires, you don't get what you want. He's telling us that there's these human emotions, these sinful emotions, that have to do with our own contentment that are causing quarrels and fights. I mean, that's really significant. That was a real eye-opener for me as I studied this out, that the source of most personal conflict is discontentment. The source of most of the conflicts and the strife between human beings is discontentment. We're not content with what we have, and somebody else might have something that we want. I mean, that's the most basic form of what James is talking about. Or we're not content with how the other person is relating to us or treating us. We're discontent with them, and so we're in conflict with them. And James says, you guys are killing each other out of your own discontentment. Now, that could be true literally and metaphorically. I'm thinking that when James is talking to the saints in the church, that it was more metaphorical than it was actual literal murders going on. But there are plenty of examples in the Bible of literal murders taking place out of covetousness, out of envy. Way back in the Old Testament, remember King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? One of the most wicked king and queen administrations in Israel's history. There was an account where they wanted this particular piece of ground owned by a guy named Naboth, and he had a vineyard planted there. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard, so he wanted it for his own garden. And Naboth wouldn't sell it for him, so he and his wife got together, and they decided a way to have Naboth killed subversively so they could get his garden plot. Then there was the account of King David. Remember King David when he was kind of doing the 800 BC version of surfing porn on the internet? He was looking out his window watching a woman taking a bath. And he wanted her, and he sent for her, and she came to him, and he got her pregnant. And then he was unable to cover his tracks, was unable to make it look like it hadn't happened, so he arranged to have her husband killed so she could be his wife. Then we have Cain and Abel. We go all the way back to the beginning of human history, when the first two brothers were making sacrifices to God, and Cain offered a sacrifice that God hadn't asked for. Cain offered something that wasn't pleasing to God, but his brother Abel offered something that was pleasing. And Cain so coveted the approval that his brother got from God that he didn't get, that he went out and killed his brother. So we got a lot of examples in the Bible of people actually murdering other people out of covetousness. But like I said, it's not really likely that James was talking so much about literal murders happening in the church. I'm hoping not, because I'm counting on the fact that that's not what we're talking about here today. Okay, I'm counting on the fact that you haven't murdered, or you're not planning to murder somebody because you're envious of them. Okay, if you are, then the first thing that needs to happen is we need to have you arrested, and then we'll deal with your sin of covetousness down at the county jail with a nice thick wall of glass between us. Okay? So, but there are things other than the taking of a human life. There's killing that goes on when we have those evil desires, and we covet, and we envy one another. When we're dissatisfied with our relational life, and we let it create negative attitudes, faithless attitudes. When we're envious of somebody else, of their position in life, it's very easy to harbor attitudes that God equates with murder. You don't have to actually kill someone to be guilty of a murderous attitude. Those inner feelings of resentment that you hold towards somebody because of something they've done to you, or something they have that you don't have, something that God seems to have blessed them with that He's withheld from you, and you just hold this, you hold them in contempt, or you hold them in bitterness. That's the attitude that's the seed of murder. And it's very, very displeasing to God. And you know, it kills. Even if you don't kill the person, it's going to kill your peace. It's going to kill the work of God in your life. It's going to kill your relationships. It's toxic. It's poison. And most of those feelings, let's take it just beyond the issues of material desire. Most of the conflicts that we have with one another have little to do with material desire. More often it's relational desire. Things that we want from one another. You know, we want consideration. We want respect. We want affirmation. We want friendliness. And when we don't get those things from one another, we want understanding from one another. When we don't get it, we get irate. We get angry. We get resentful. And James says, you know, you let yourself get this way. You let yourself give in to these desires that battle within you. And it doesn't do any good. He says, you still don't get what you want. You covet and you rage, but it doesn't produce what you desire. He says, what needs to happen? When there's this discontent in you for whatever reason, what needs to happen is you need to take it to God and ask Him. He says, you have not because you haven't asked God for it. Okay? Seriously, beloved, it works to ask God for what you need, to take your deepest needs and desires to Him and ask Him to meet those needs instead of expecting other people to meet them for you. It works. But it has to be more than just, okay, God, here's my list for today. I need this, 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 and this. Okay? Hope you can come through by noon. It's got to be more than that. James says, even if you're asking, sometimes you ask with the wrong motives. Sometimes you just throw your requests up to God and expect Him. No, prayer has got to be more than just us reading Him our inventory list. Prayer with God is a dialogue. Okay, that's an understanding that it's really revolutionary for me, as I realize that prayer is a dialogue. Because when I kneel to pray every day, it starts off as a monologue, you know? I don't have that much faith that I'm actually having a conversation with. I'm just kind of speaking out. Do you feel like that sometimes when you pray? Sometimes I feel like Tom Hanks talking to a volleyball, you know? I feel like it's just me kind of talking with a hopeful attitude, and any answers I get are really just my own thoughts. That's kind of how we often regard prayer, that we're not really having a dialogue with a person. We're just kind of throwing words out into the air because we're told to pray. But in reality, prayer is a dialogue. Prayer is a dialogue with God where we communicate with Him and He communicates back to us. But the thing is, we're used to human dialogue. We're used to our ears hearing words. We're used to processing language of speech. But with God, the dialogue, we got to learn His language. His language is the language of the Spirit. And He speaks to us not through audible words mostly. There have been a few people in history and still who hear the voice of God, but for most of mankind and most of humanity, the voice of God is not going to be audible until Christ returns. For most of us, we're going to have to learn to hear God the ways He talks to us. Paul made an interesting statement to the Corinthians. He was talking about prayer. He says, I will pray with my spirit. I also pray with my mind. You know, when we're praying, we need to learn how to be engaged with God. We need to learn how, like we encourage one another in worship this morning, to silence all those distractions, to silence everything that's going on so we can just pray to God, so we can just praise Him. That needs to happen in our prayer life too. Talking to God, dialoguing with Him requires effort. Requires effort to pay attention to God, to still myself long enough. And it doesn't have to be this intense marathon long time. I used to think, I read about one pastor who he dedicated 2 hours every night to prayer when I was a young Christian. I decided I was gonna do that, man. Every night, 2 hours. That was gonna be me, man, hardcore. I got through like 30 minutes, you know. Man, I don't know what else to say. It doesn't have to be a long marathon time to engage with God, but it has to be a disciplined time where you turn off your distractions and you just focus on God. What's going on in the mind during that prayer dialogue? Well, when I'm talking to God, when I'm dialoguing with Him, and beyond just telling Him what I need, I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about what I know of Him. You know, every time we open the Bible, every time we sit through a Bible study or a sermon, and we talk about, we learn things about God. When I'm praying with God, I'm thinking about what I know of Him. I'm thinking about the scriptures that I've read, the things that I know to be true. And I'm learning to listen to that voice of the indwelling Holy Spirit that's speaking to me down at that deep spirit level. And it's interesting, as I bring my requests to God and I start examining my own motives, as I start to entertain the possibility that, well, maybe my motives aren't right, oftentimes I'll find that God begins changing my thoughts, begins changing my very desires, because I start seeing pride in the reasons I was asking for what I was asking for. And it's like, ooh, is that their God? Is that my motive, pride? Something needs to be done about that. And in those kind of dialogues, the Holy Spirit starts to give you deeper understanding as you put your motives under the microscope. Oftentimes you'll find those desires changing. You know, a favorite scripture verse of many, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Often we kind of interpret that as like, well, if I can just kind of force myself to delight myself in the Lord, then I'll get what I want. I'm wondering if, and this is just something to consider, what if the deepest fulfillment of that promise is not so much God giving me the objects of my desire, but rather giving me the desires themselves? You see the difference? What if God giving me the desires of my heart is the process of God reaching down and taking those imperfect desires out and putting new desires there? God giving me new desires when my old desires were wrongly motivated or insufficient. Because God's desires for us are so much better than our old desires for ourselves. And oftentimes what God wants for us hasn't occurred to us yet. Because we haven't been open to seeing things from His perspective. We haven't been open to seeing things from a different vantage point than what we've clung to. The line from an old Twyla Paris song that I just love. She says, could it be that He is only waiting here to see if I will learn to love the dreams that He has dreamed for me? I love that because there's been so many times in my life when I've been hanging on to my own dreams, I've been hanging on to my own expectations, things that has to happen in my life, God, or I can't be happy, I can't be fulfilled. And God would just let there be these long periods of what seeming inactivity in my life where God doesn't seem to be doing or saying anything to me until I'm willing to let go of those old dreams, those old expectations. So God could say, okay, now let me put these imperfect dreams aside. Let me give you a new dream. Let me give you a new, more perfect plan for your life. And as you experience that, as you interact with God in that way, over time, you learn to trust Him. Your faith in Him grows. As you learn to let Him meet your needs, you find yourself, you're not coveting and desiring the things that other people have. And the resentment that you used to have towards other people, it melts away. The impatience and the frustration you have with them is melting. It's going away. And you find yourself more able to love those. Even love those who hurt you or love those who hate you. You find yourself more able to pray for those who persecute you. As the well of relationships in your life becomes pure, God removes the toxins. But James isn't done challenging us. Verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace?" This is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Tough statement. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Wow. It's kind of harsh. Friendship with the world. I mean, I can't have any friends in the world. If I have a friend in the world, then God's my enemy. It's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? Maybe we can get a little context. For one thing, friendship meant a lot more when James wrote this than it means today. We have really kind of devalued friendship in our era, in our age, our generations. I mean, what is when you're interested in somebody of the opposite sex and they're not interested in you, what is it that they say? Let's just be friends. Let's just be friends. They call it being friend zoned today. You've been stuck in the friend zone. You know, we become friends with somebody with a single click of the mouse. Oh yeah, I'll be the friend. I'm gonna unfriend them. I mean, that's what friendship has been demoted. It's kind of become the surface, the most surface of relationships, to be a friend. And so to deny the world our friendship, it seems like the height of unloving elitism. It's like, you won't even be my friend? Not even a friend? It could be a tough statement for people to swallow. I believe that we can have unsaved friends. As Christians, we can have unsaved friends. But you know what? That friendship is going to change significantly when you receive Christ. That your relationship with someone outside of Christ fundamentally changes when you receive Christ. Because you're going in this direction and they're still going in this direction. Like the Scripture says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? When someone's goal is the world, when someone's heart belongs to the world and your heart belongs to Christ, you can't go in diametrically opposed directions. So your relationship with friends in the world is going to fundamentally change. I got friends in my life whose personalities I still like, who conversing with I still like, but I can't have the kind of fellowship I once had with them. Because our hearts are in love with different lovers now. Our lives are about different things now. In Christ, I've passed from death to life. And so my interaction with my friends who haven't experienced that yet, my priority is not to have fellowship with them. Now my priority with them is resuscitation. I want to see them brought to life. I want to see God do the same thing in their life as He's done in my life. And so I'm going to love them with Christ's love, not from this ivory tower high point of self-righteousness, but with the love and compassion of Christ that reached out to those who are in darkness. That's not condescending, but that's how your relationships with friends in the world have to change once you're in Christ. They're still dead. You're alive. When James talks about friendship with the world, he's not so much talking about those individual one-on-one relationships. Moreover, he's talking about core values here. He's talking about the values by which you live. To embrace friendship with the world is to embrace the priorities of the world at a heart level, to live for the same things that the world lives for. Now, this is important to understand because we're seeing it happen in the church in very big and very dangerous ways. We're seeing large sections of the church, especially the church in America, who they want to embrace the priorities of the world because they like what the world has and they want what the world has. We see it in preachers who preach about material prosperity as your right as a Christian. Statements like this one from Kenneth Copeland. He said, since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of that covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now. Kenneth Copeland, who's a self-professed billionaire from preaching the gospel. Sometimes we're seeing the church also trying to embrace the world's values relationally. This from former pastor Rob Bell, who's now kind of a spiritual advisor to Oprah. He says, a church that doesn't support gay marriage is irrelevant. The world loves statements like that. It's like, yes, yes. The world loves the idea of being able to have God and have wealth too. The world loves the idea of being able to throw down and break down all healthy boundaries of relationships and just say anything goes, whatever makes you feel good. The world loves that. And when we as Christians begin to embrace that as well, we're embracing friendship with the world. And a Christian, particularly a leader who embraces and makes these kinds of statements, they have become a friend of the world and an enemy towards God. They're adopting core values that are diametrically opposed, that are contradictory to the ways of God. And they're doing it, I believe, for the sake of worldly approval. It feels good to have the approval of the world. I think a lot of these high-profile guys, they embrace these kinds of lies because just like us, they crave the affirmation that they get from making those kind of statements and the books that they sell. I mean, we all want to be affirmed. We all want to be fulfilled. I've never met anybody who said, you know, it's my ambition to live an unfulfilled life. And boy, am I living that dream. I've never met anybody. We all want to be fulfilled. We all want to be affirmed. But too often we look to the world to give us that affirmation, don't we? Too often we think that the world holds something that will make us happy. It doesn't. Those expectations will never be met. I recently watched, who among you are fans of the 80s band Journey? I love Journey in the 80s. And I recently watched a documentary of Journey's resurgence. You see, Journey's original lead singer doesn't sing much anymore. And so they found a new lead singer who looks and sounds a lot like the old lead singer. And they've kind of had a resurgence in popularity. And I watched this documentary. And they discovered their singer on YouTube. He was singing in this little cover band. And Neil Schon, the guitarist, they were looking for a singer. And they saw this guy on YouTube. And so they called him up. It's like, hey, you want to sing for Journey? And I fantasized about that. Not that I would want to do it for a living, because I would never want to go on the road, but I would like to do it for one night. I fantasized if Journey came to town and Arnel Pineda got sick and they called me up, Chris, we got a concert and we need a singer. Would you be up for it? I thought, man, if I sung for Journey one night, I could die happy because I'd sung for Journey. But you know what? The experience wouldn't live up to the expectation. It never does. Every experience that we set our hopes on, that we think it would really fulfill us, really make us happy, I mean, it's just a big letdown. You know, I mean, it's like, remember Christmas morning compared to Christmas night when you were little? when you just pin all your hopes on all these gifts, and you get all these gifts, and then by Christmas night, you're like, man, I don't have nothing to play with. It just never lives up to the expectation. Every time we pin our hopes on something that the world offers, those expectations are never begun to be met.
Got off track.
It's a quest of futility to think that the world has something that I need to be satisfied, that I need to have some experience in order to be happy. Verse 5 is probably the hardest verse in the whole letter of James to understand. It's the hardest verse to translate by most people who know the Greek language. Verse 5, he says, or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Now, a literal word-for-word translation of that verse, because languages don't always translate well word-for-word because they're different phrases, but a literal word-for-word translation of that would be, or think you that vainly, the Scripture says, to envy yearns the Spirit, which was made to dwell in you, but he gives great grace. Huh? What? What does that mean? The Spirit to which was made to dwell. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about the Spirit of man? Is that act of envying, is the Spirit the object of the envy, or is the Spirit the subject of the envy? I think the English Standard Version has the best rendering that I could find. ESV says, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I'm no Greek scholar, but I think what James is saying, because of the subject matter he's been addressing, I think he's talking about the human spirit that God's put in us. And I think God envies for that spirit. That God looks at our human spirit that wants friendship with the world, and God is saying, can't you just be friends with me? You know, because he's created us as spirit beings. We're not just a mass of flesh and neural responses. We're not just flesh and emotions. We are spirit. God has created people with a spirit, that part of us deep down that's even deeper than intellect. And that's the place where true fulfillment and true understanding happens, where relationship with God happens. But we're looking to satisfy that deep part of our being with the world. And the word that James comes up with, that God envies our spirit. He wants our spirit. He wants to be the one to meet us there. Job 32:8 tells us it's the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. See, God wants us, he wants to meet with us in that place of the spirit. He wants to be the one that we look to for that deep sense of understanding and meaning and fulfillment and purpose that we need, that we can't get from one another. We don't know how to live from the Spirit. We're not familiar with it. You know, babies, they kind of live from their appetites, don't they? Life is all about babies' appetites. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're tired, they need to be changed. That's pretty much what they're all about. As babies age, as we get older, move into adolescence, we kind of tend to live more out of emotion, don't we? It's not so much about appetites, as it is emotion, how we feel and how things affect us in the emotional realm. But mature people, mature born-again people, are to learn to live by the Spirit. That we're not dictated by our appetites, we're not dictated to by our emotions, but we learn to live from the Spirit, where God's Spirit dwells, where the Holy Spirit has joined himself to our human spirit and becomes our source of life. And that's how we can have healthy relationships, when we live from the Spirit. Learning to live from the Spirit purifies the relationship well. When I'm living through the Spirit, when I'm letting God satisfy me, when I'm letting God meet my needs, then I'm not going to look to other people to be my idols, to be those who meet my needs. That's why when I perform marriages or marital counseling with couples, I emphasize, don't think that you found the one person that's going to meet your needs. Don't put that expectation on your spouse Okay, the only being that can meet your needs is God. And he's calling you to join to this one person for life so that you can love this one person out of the overflow of the love he has for you. Don't marry that person because you need them to be fulfilled. Marry them because God has loved you unconditionally. Now you're going to love this one person till death do you part, forsaking all others. James says, God gives us more grace. Why does he give us more grace? Because it takes us forever to understand this. We never get this. I was talking with a couple of friends at Monday morning prayer, how we were recounting on how many years we spent trying to hang on to certain things and trying to hang on to God too, and how many years it took to finally understand, no, I don't need those other things. I need to cling to him with both hands. God has to give us more grace because it takes us so long to understand this. But he's there. He's there to help us break the patterns of desire-based relationships. That's because that's what most of our relationships are. They're desire-based. We desire this other person to be a certain way, to be something to us. We desire reciprocation of that. And God is there to help break those patterns of desire-based relationships and to learn to live from the Spirit. And finally, there's one more dynamic to consider. Verse 7, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, it's not just our own evil desires, our own covetousness, our own selfishness that's polluting our relationships. Satan's in there too. Satan is polluting our relationships. To the world, the idea of a devil is a joke. You know, devil. People picture a guy in red tights with horns and a pitchfork, you know. Last week, as I do every week, I went down to one of the local shelters here and pass out invitations for our community meal on Tuesday. And after I'd passed out all the invitations, talked to a bunch of people, as I was walking away, some guy yelled out, "Hey, Satan loves you, ha, ha, ha." I thought, you know, that's exactly what Satan wants us to think of him, like a big joke. Because he can work much more effectively if we just think he's a joke. We don't think he's real. We just think he's a cartoon character. Satan can be a lot more effective in his worldwide campaign to steal, kill, and destroy. You see, Satan, he's got this highly synchronized worldwide workforce that's shaping culture, that's shaping media, that's communicating values that are deceptive, that pollute our relationships with one another. Satan and his horde of demons, his court of minions, whatever you want to call them, they have been so influential in shaping the world's value system. And one of his main objectives is to destroy godly relationships. And those desires that battle within us, those desires that poison our relationships, that causes fights and quarrels, those are largely a result of his campaign. And James says, you've got to resist him. You've got to call his bluff. In order to resist him, you've got to acknowledge him. You've got to believe that he's at work to destroy you. And one of the best ways to stick it to the enemy that you can do right now, think of somebody that you're really angry with. Think of somebody that you have animosity towards or resentment, somebody that's hurt you. Preferably someone that hasn't asked for your forgiveness yet. Someone who doesn't deserve your forgiveness. And you shift your anger away from them onto the deceiver who has poisoned that relationship. Shift your anger away from them onto the enemy who has deceived you or deceived them or who's caused friction between you, and you forgive that person. You choose to forgive that person right here and now. Even if, especially if, they don't deserve it. Even if they're still wrong and you're right. You choose in your heart by God's Spirit to forgive them. and you say, God, change my heart. Change my heart. I choose to forgive. You do that, you stick it to the enemy. You call his bluff. He flees when you do stuff like that. You love the person you're in conflict with. A person that's in peace in human relationships is at peace with himself. See, if we can get it right with God, we'll get it right with one another. The reason that we're not getting it right with one another is because we're holding on to things that we're not letting ourselves get it right with God. We're trying to keep a foot in both worlds. We're still falling prey to the deception that the world has something that we want, something that we need. If we'll just call that lie for what it is, just call that bluff and say, the world has nothing for me. It all leads to confusion. It all leads to chaos. It all leads to death. I'm just going to cling to the Lord. All the healing that can begin to take place, the strength that can be infused into the life that's willing to do that. When we get it right with Him, we can get it right with one another. And how cool it is when a whole community of people are learning to love one another. It becomes just so, so distinct from what's going on in the world out there. It becomes so drastically different than how people are used to seeing others relate to one another. That's why Jesus says, the world will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. It's so different from what they know. One early church theologian and writer named Tertullian, early 3rd century, he was talking about how this was before Christianity got popular. This was before Catholicism took hold, when being a Christian was still mostly against the law, still brought a lot of persecution on you if you were following Christ, when the church was still strong and vibrant. Tertullian wrote about how the world was looking at the church and kind of going, wow, they're weird, but in a good way. He said this, he had better words for it. He said, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner kill. May we love one another. May we be different from the world. May we be a community of people who are living from the Spirit, who don't allow our hearts to be dissatisfied because of what the world has and what the world is doing. May we not hold on to resentment and animosity to one another because of needs that we're not meeting for one another. Let's be free to love one another and learn to enjoy relationships. Let God drain all the toxins from it. And if we forget how to love one another, all we've got to do is look at Jesus and see how He did it. See how He loved people. See how He loves us still, regardless of how many times we stumble. You look at Him, you know how to love other people. One final thought. You can't love other people like Jesus did unless you belong to Jesus. You can't live from the Spirit unless you've surrendered your life to Christ. You're only going to be dictated by your emotions and your feelings and your own human brand of wisdom unless you surrender your life to Christ. You have to come to that point of decision. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to come to a point of decision in your own personal life. Is it true when God says all have sinned? Is it true that He says that the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God, outer darkness? Is that true? And is it true what God's Word says, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved? If that's true, then you've got to make that decision for yourself. You've got to come to that point of decision where you say, yeah, I'm appropriating that to me. I'm confessing Jesus is my Lord. And you can't just keep it a private thing. God says you need to confess it before people. You know, you need to. One of the best ways to do that is be baptized, be publicly baptized, just as a way of telling people, I'm following Christ. He's my Lord. The old person I once was, I'm considering that old person dead. And every time that old corpse tries to stand up and live again, I'm going to strike him down. He's dead. He doesn't deserve to live anymore. I'm going to live as a new creation. You got to take that step before you could ever hope to start embracing these healthy relationship truths that James is talking about. So do that. Don't delay. Give your heart to Christ. Talk with somebody who's done it. If you need guidance in what the Bible says or how to do it, what it means. But don't wait. I'm going over time. Let's go ahead and pray and close. Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimony of your servant James. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed purify the well of relationships in our lives. Help us to love freely. Help us to love with wisdom. Lord, not everyone around us can be trusted. You don't call us to trust everybody, but you do call us to love everybody. Help us to know, Lord, how to love one another without holding animosity or bitterness, anger, resentment. Help us to let go of hurt and woundedness and to forgive so that we can be made whole. Help us, O Lord, to let go of discontentment. Discontentment with our own lives, discontentment with other people. Help us to find our contentment in you. For you are our great reward. Help us, O Lord, to appropriate these things to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.